I want to add my words of welcome to those that David Hopkins has already offered. We welcome you here today in Jesus' name, whether you are a first-time visitor or a long-time member or somewhere in between. We welcome you here today. We hope you'll come again, and we hope that you came to give God the glory that His person deserves, because that's what we're here about. We're here to worship Him. I had a man tell me one time, we never lie to God so much as when we sing hymns. That there's things that we sing that we don't fully realize what we're saying sometimes. And I caught this on this wonderful Getty hymn on the insert. We'll honor Him in perfect song when we get to glory. Now, some of you, that's a challenging thought, right? That you say, I can't sing. Well, maybe you can't. I don't really know. But in glory, you will honor God in perfect song. That's an amazing thought. That's an absolutely amazing thought. And for some, as I say, more challenging than others. Let me give a little introduction to those of you who've come today for the first time. We're in a series. I'm now in, the 16th sermon on doing what the gospel tells us to do. The gospel shows us and tells us how to be saved, but the gospel also tells us how to live. That flowing right out of the gospel message itself, there are things that are directly relevant for Christian living. I've said it this way, that the law is a roadmap on what God wants us to do, but the fuel for our tank, the power, the energy that works in hearts as cold as mine often comes directly from the gospel. It's the gospel that enables me to do what I am supposed to do. And so the 16th sermon today is Give Sacrificially from 2 Corinthians 8. And some of you are going, oh my goodness, he's going to preach about giving and about money. And the answer is, yes, I am. And I make no apology for that, okay? Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, whether you're a member of this church or not a member of this church, I make no apology for that. You say, well, why not? It's a very sensitive topic. Well, it is a sensitive topic. You know why? Because when you deal with people's idols, it's always sensitive. Right? It is. It is. Someone challenged me years ago. I was a young minister, and I didn't like to preach about money at all in those days. I was showing some reticence. He said, Alan, I'll tell you what. He said, you go through the Bible, you tear out every page that has anything to do with money and see what's left. Wow. I challenge you to do that. You will find that you will have ripped out massive amounts of the Bible if you tear out every page that says anything about money. There's not really a whole lot left. And finally, I don't apologize because it's what the gospel tells us to do, as we're about to see. And also, it's because I want you to be blessed. What do you mean? Well, the Bible says if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. Some of you may be thinking, may be wondering, well, why is my Christian life not taking off more? Brothers and sisters, this could be the reason. This could be the reason. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. Oh, well, maybe I should give a listen to this. Yes, yes, I hope. Let's pray. We need the Holy Spirit's help that inspired these words. We're going to understand them and profit from them. Let's pray. Lord, we would be in the dark if you had not revealed yourself to us in creation and in the revelation of your word. But you have. The heavens declare your glory. The firmament shows forth your handiwork. And what we have in the Bible is the written word of God that tells us how to be saved and how to become more holy and how to put off the old and put on the new and how to walk in a manner that's pleasing to you and good for us. And I pray that you would help us in that way today, that your spirit would work in our heads and in our hearts, and you'd use a redeemed crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
In your worship folder, it shows two readings from 2 Corinthians in chapter 8 and chapter 9. I'm going to read chapter 8, verses 1 through 15 at this time, and perhaps the verses from chapter 9 later. This is kind of a two-chapter unit that has to do with some things going on in the church that Paul is addressing, the church there at Corinth. Let me remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God written, that this is a book unlike any other book because it's right to say God is the author of it, that He so controlled the writers that what they wrote can rightly be called the Word of God. So we take it up in 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Let me just stop for a second to help you understand this. Macedonia, if you were in Athens, Greece, that's the south of Greece, and Corinth is, 20, 30 miles west of Athens, and that's Achaia. That area of Greece is called Achaia. If you've got a Bible with maps, probably the last map in your Bible has the missionary journeys of Paul. And if you look on that map, it'll show Achaia in the south of Greece. And the north, almost to Asia Minor, is Macedonia. So Paul is writing to the churches in the south of Greece, Corinth. Athens would have probably gotten this letter too, would have eventually got it and read it. But he's talking to these churches in the south about what God has done in the churches in Macedonia in the north. You see that on your Bible maps. So he says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness, as is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers will fade. This is God's word. It won't fade. It will abide forever and forever. Brothers and sisters, there is out there in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or some churches today, a so-called gospel called the health, the wealth, and the prosperity gospel. This gospel says that if you have enough faith, you can have health, and you can have wealth, and all kinds of prosperity. And if you lack those things, the problem is your lack of faith. I've told you before that I think it's a very cruel as well as a false teaching. Many of you will have heard of it. It goes something like this. God wants you to be rich. That's why Jesus came. That's what he wants for you and what you can expect in this life right now, today. Well, at first glance, verse 9 seems to support that, doesn't it? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Hey, well, doesn't that prove it? That shows it. God wants me to become rich. Well, is that gospel really true? Is that really true? Is that really what God wants of all Christians? materially, right now, right here. Well, it doesn't seem like that. I know many poor Christians, as well as many wealthy Christians. And I think we need to dig deeper. And when we do, we see that this passage, instead of encouraging getting, is encouraging giving. Really? Yes, it is. The breadth of the passage clearly is telling people you need to give sacrificially, not expect to get and be rich. God wants us to share our wealth for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need. That's the problem here, and that's the problem in many places today. It teaches us that when we share our wealth, we really increase our real wealth rather than diminish it. Let me tell you what's happening, I think, here in the context. Corinth was a kind of a raucous, raunchy seaport city. But as a seaport city, there was a lot of trade and a lot of money. The church in Jerusalem, way back to the east, was going through a time of great difficulty economically. It was very impoverished. There were a lot of problems. People speculate on exactly why the church in Jerusalem had gotten, the mother church, had gotten so needy, but it was. And so Paul is arranging a relief offering that he will later take to the churches in Jerusalem. The churches in Macedonia have already taken a collection that he will later take. And he's trying to stir up the churches in Achaia, Corinth, that they too would step up and be a part of that. And Paul would carry it all to Jerusalem when he goes. So it's really not the support of what we would call word-based ministries, but the support of deed-based ministries. The people were hungry. The people were very needy. Again, I make no apology here about bringing this topic up. It's in the scriptures in many places. God has made us. God has gifted us. God has blessed us. God has caused us to live here in this place in these days. Back in Deuteronomy 8, it says this: "It is He who has given you the power to make wealth." If I have wealth, it's come ultimately from God. In 1 Corinthians, a text I love in so many ways for simplicity, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "What do you have that you have not received?" And the bottom line is nothing. Nothing. You don't have anything you have not received. You said, "But I'm smart." Where'd you get your smarts? "I was born into a wealthy family." How did that happen? You know, I could go on and on. But it's the providence of God. If you have wealth, it's the providence of God that gave you that wealth. And we are called to honor God with our wealth, whoever we are, wherever we are. That's not all that God wants of us, but it's certainly a part, a legitimate part of what He wants of us. Now, I just want to be clear. This is not a play to get money for this church, okay? It's really not. This church has financial needs. This church can't operate without certain financial resources. That's certainly true. But that's not what this is about. This is about the gospel. This is about sowing and reaping in your life. And you think, you mean, whether I give or don't might have something to do with how my soul flourishes? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what the text is saying. And especially in chapter 9. Okay? There are some churches that will have a line in the bulletin that says, if you're new here today or you're a non-Christian, please don't put anything in the offering plate. And I think that's well intended, but I think it's mistaken. And I'll tell you why I think it's mistaken. And it's because God is the Lord. God has created every person. God is the Lord, actual Lord of every person, Christian or non-Christian. And because He has created us, He has a right to ask things of us. I mean, if somebody gave you 100 acres and you were a farmer and said, "Now farm it and give me some of it," at the end of the season, you'd think, "Well, that's pretty normal, okay?" Well, God has made you and He's given you whatever He's given you. And He says, "Give me some of it," at the end of the season. There's nothing wrong about that. There's something exactly right about that. And, of course, it's all God's. I picked this quote at the head of the order service from a very, very old work by Thomas Gouge. "The truth is, it is a great mistake of many to think that all their goods are their own and that they are absolute lords and owners of all which they possess, whereas indeed they are rather stewards than lords and owners of this world's goods, all is the Lord's. And that's what the scriptures teach, and that's what we need to come to realize. And as you know, you've heard it said something like this, there's no U-Hauls behind hearses, right? I mean, you're not going to take it with you. You're really not. So, anyway. All right, now let's look at the text. I've talked about the text, around the text. I'm going to look directly at the text. And the text begins with this report. Paul offers a report about God's grace to and through the churches in the north of Greece in Macedonia. And it says in verses 2 and 3, "For in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." They gave their money in a wealth of generosity. Think of baking a cake. Okay? Think of baking a cake. When I was a kid, I used to watch my mother bake cakes because I wanted to lick the beaters, number one, and be first in line, number two, when the thing came out of the oven, you know. It ain't rocket science. A little boy wants to eat cake every chance he gets. And so let's think that what's happening at Macedonia, let's call this the Macedonian cake, and God has baked a cake up there, and there are three ingredients. There's affliction, and there's poverty, and there's joy. Affliction, poverty, and joy. Now, I used to be amazed when my mother would bake a cake. She'd put these things in there. And it was, I guess you'd say it was my first chemistry lesson. And it would get all gooey and everything. And it would be about that high. And she'd cook it and it'd be about that high, you know. And it would be really different and really good. And I didn't understand anything about chemistry then, and very, very little now, to tell you the truth, okay? I appreciate it. I just don't understand it. So we got these three ingredients. There's affliction and there's poverty and joy. And what came out? Overflowing generosity. Isn't that strange? I mean, some of you would be as surprised as I was as a little boy. My mother would put these things together and what would come out didn't look anything like what went in. But that's what happened. As a matter of fact, there's a word I've left out, okay? In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Have you ever seen a woman or man bake something and they put in too much of the stuff that makes it rise, whatever that is? To this day, I don't even know, but that's all right. And it overflows, you know, and you look in the oven, and, oh my goodness, stuff everywhere, you know? That's what happened here. They baked the cake with affliction and poverty and joy, and it overflowed. What do you think caused the overflow? The joy. Thank you. You could preach. That's an unusual recipe. That's a really unusual recipe. That's a really unusual result. But they had so much joy. What joy? Joy in Jesus? Joy in the gospel? Remember verse 1? I skipped it when I went to the recipe. I want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God. The grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that they should have joy. It's the grace of God that joy plus affliction plus poverty caused overflowing. But it happened. Overflowing generosity. It says in verse 3, they gave of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Sometimes you hear about a product or an opportunity so enticing that you want some of it, you know? Suppose somebody's selling land somewhere in Oregon. They say, you can have it for $100 an acre, and it's got trees on it. You say, well, I'll take some of that. I want some of that. I'm excited about that. That entices me. I want to give to that. I want to invest my money in that. Well, these people, these people are begging them for the privilege of supporting the mother church back in Jerusalem. They gave from the heart, not from duty, but from desire. Why? Well, it's the grace of God, yes, but let's put some concrete to that, some detail to that. What about the grace of God caused them to want to give to the church, the mother church in Jerusalem? Well, I think of a verse like in Ephesians chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. There's one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know today we're all chopped up in denominations and things, but it won't be like that in heaven. You know what I mean? There won't be any denominations. And I, one of the most reformed theologians I've ever known, I asked him one time something about denominations, and he said, well, it's a regrettable thing, isn't it? He said that the denominationalism can't be anything other than a stench in the nostrils of God. I've never forgotten that thought. Because someday, we make all these jokes about, you get to heaven, be quiet, the other group thinks they're the only ones here, and all that kind of stuff. But the truth of the matter is there'll be nothing but perfect unity in glory. Nothing but perfect unity in glory. And I'll be corrected, and everybody will be corrected. Everybody was wrong. Everybody was probably right in some ways, the true churches. But everybody was wrong in some ways. And we're going to find that out. And I think they know that. I mean, I think they feel a unity with the mother church there in Jerusalem that, sad to say, we don't always feel. I appreciate the way the prayer today talked about other churches in the PCA. And sometimes we pray for other churches and other denominations. Sometimes I pray for those who are raising up Christ in whatever denomination they're in. And I think that's really important. They knew, they felt the unity, I think, and they knew that God had been gracious to them. God had been gracious to them in giving them Jesus, and I think that's why they wanted to help the mother church in Jerusalem, the Macedonians. And I think they knew that God had given them everything else, and they want to do unto others as God has done unto them. God's been gracious to them. They want to be gracious to us. So they overflowed with generosity. They gave of their own free will. They gave themselves. Look at verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. They gave themselves first to the Lord, that is the gospel. They responded to the gospel. They committed themselves to the gospel. They presented themselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which was their spiritual service of worship, Romans 12, 1 and 2. But then they committed themselves to Paul and his companions in the ministry. Paul, I think, had cast a vision that had been caught and was now energizing them. I think he gave them a vision for helping the church in Jerusalem. And that's what good leadership is. Why is that important? Well, it's a lot easier to give money than to give yourself. I mean, for many of us here, maybe not all of us here, Cheryl, I wouldn't say that. But for many of us here, it's a lot easier to write a check than to give my heart. Amen. It's a lot easier. And so these people didn't just give a check. They gave a heart. I remember talking to a man one time many, many, many years ago, early 1970s, I think, about a certain political race that was going to be handled in my hometown. And I said, well, I assume he was talking about the race, and he was talking about a certain person he wanted to get this person's support. And I said, yeah, I guess you want to get his influence. And he said, well, no, we'd like to get a check from him. And I said, why? He said, because we get the check, we'll get his support. We'll get his heart. We'll get his commitment. And there's some truth to that sort of a thing. And so they're giving themselves. And Paul's point, and you can miss this because you don't think that Paul would do this sort of thing, but he is doing this sort of thing. He did something very similar to this in the book of Philemon. But he's saying to the churches in Achaia, well, now look, guys, you're a wealthy church down there in Corinth. And when the Macedonians baked the cake of affliction and poverty and joy, it overflowed. So if they can do that, don't you think you guys could get on board? I mean, he's that's what he's doing to them. He really is. He's saying, you don't want to be embarrassed if I show up and you haven't taken a collection and have a little money in a kitty that I can take to Jerusalem. You read it. That's exactly what he's doing. What does that say to us in suburban Portland, by the way? If Corinth was a place that had above average income, and Paul is saying, well, I mean, the churches in Macedonia that had poverty and affliction and joy, they gave generously. Can't you guys give generously? Think about it. It has a direct bearing, it seems to me, to all of us. So that's the reminder. Secondly, there's this request in the passage in verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace. He wants them to excel in the grace of giving. And he does it not by way of command, which he could do, but he does it by way of request. So that they might, as the text says, prove that their love is genuine, their love to Christ and their love to other Christians. Now, there's some startling verses in 1 John, not John chapter 1, but the letters of John. And John's first letter in chapter 3 at verse 16 it says this: by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, right? We understand that. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And in case they didn't get it, in the very next chapter, John says again, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So he wants them to show that their love is genuine, that their love is real, that their love is transformational. He wants them to give freely, but not because they're forced. And he says also in verse 12 and in other places, he wants them to give according to what they have, not according to what they don't have. Now that's an Old Testament principle, and I won't take you back to the Old Testament supporting text for that. But God basically says, look, if you have a lot, you ought to give a lot. If you have a little, I expect you to give a little. That's the point he's trying to make. And it's an old principle, as I say. God doesn't expect or demand more than we have and can give. And he wants them to excel, in verse 7, in this act of grace. He said, you excel in many ways, in speech and in knowledge and in earnestness and in love, and you should want to excel in giving as well. You should not be content to just excel in some ways and not in all ways. And that's, you know, that's an important thing, because an individual church or the churches in a region or a city or even the churches in the United States, we could have strengths and we could have blind spots that our brothers and sisters overseas could show us. I mean, you know, my hunch is if we could bring in some African Christians and some Chinese Christians and let them live amongst us for a month, that they would reveal some blind spots to us. And we would reveal some things to them. Because no one is really the whole package. No church, no individual. I would say no even continent of churches. And so he's telling them, don't be content inappropriately with some excellencies or acts of grace, but excel in this one too. So again, so he says, look, he makes this request, and it's an imperative. And in two, three places he says it. He hints at it in verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, he should also complete. Started, complete. And also in verse 10, it says, and in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish it. So start, complete. Start, finish. The story is probably, you know, they didn't have text, right? We didn't have email and text. Things moved slowly. And I think they had gotten this message from Paul and some others. Hey, guys, we're going to be taking a relief offering to the church in Jerusalem. Get ready. And it's been a long time. Actually, you can find out about that, some things about that in 1 Corinthians, but we won't take time to look at that. He said, look, y'all gather up a little bit every week. Suddenly when I get there, you'll be ready to go. And what had happened is they had started and they petered out. We don't know why, but they quit taking up this relief offering for the church in Jerusalem. And Paul is trying to get their motors cranked again. And he's trying to say, guys, I'm coming by there. You don't want to be embarrassed when I get there. If the Macedonian churches have given the way they have, you're going to really be embarrassed, you wealthy guys down at Corinth, if I get there and you're not ready to do your part in the relief offering to the church at Jerusalem. So that's what he's saying. Look, you started, but for some reason it stalled, and I want you to complete. I want you to finish what you started a while back. Wow. We need to think about that, don't we? Because it's easy to start, and it's easy to stop and not finish the job. Here's the third thing in this text. He gives the reason. He gives a report, and then he gives a request, and then he gives the reason. And the reason is clearly in verse 9 of chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I had Eric read the passage from Philippians 2, which is the humiliation and then the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage, this verse, has a lot of similarities with the passage that Eric read there in Philippians 2. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You see, verse 9 is the gospel in a nutshell. And Paul is using the gospel as the grounding, as the support for all that he's been saying. Jesus was rich. He was the eternal, pre-existent God, existing eternally, pre-existently with the Father. He created everything. He owns everything. He was of the same substance with God the Father, equal in power and glory with God the Father. He was rich, yet for your sake. Did you miss those words? He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Not for his own sake. For our sake he became poor. That was Jesus' motive. That was Jesus' goal, so that we might become, through his poverty, rich. He became poor voluntarily. He was incarnate. He was crucified. He sacrificed himself. He humbled himself unto the point of death, so that by his poverty, because of his poverty, we might become rich. Listen to this verse. Paul is describing himself and his ministry in another place in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 at verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. That's the way Paul thought of himself. Right? We are treated as impostors, yet are true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold we live. As punished, yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. You see, the Apostle Paul would say, I possessed everything. He would say, I had everything. I had riches untold. I had the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had the promises of heaven and the glory that would be there and the riches that would be his as a result of his getting to glory. That's 2 Corinthians 6. In Ephesians chapter 2, again, we find God promising to his people, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not just a future thing. That's a present thing. Because you see, from God's perspective, riches aren't accountable necessarily in your 401k or your investment account. In God's economy, riches are things like peace with God, love, being loved and loving, and things like that. In Colossians chapter 1, a similar theme comes out in Colossians 1 at verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ in you, that's riches. That's real riches. That's riches that no one can take away. That's riches that are recession-proof, brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter what happens to the economy. When Jesus lives within you, everything is okay in an ultimate sense. It could be very difficult times. But Paul knew difficult times. I mean, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked in the sea, and he had joy in the midst of it all. How did that happen? Christ in you. The hope of glory. That's how it happened. That's how it happened for him, and that's how it can happen for us. So Paul is using the gospel to motivate the Corinthians to give. He's reminding them of Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf. He's calling us to sacrifice as he did. Objection. Objection, Pastor. But Jesus knew that he would get it all back. He knew that he would be raised from the dead. He knew it was the joy that was set before him that caused him to endure the cross and despising the shame. Jesus knew he'd get it all back. And I say, yes, that's true. But the Bible says we will too. Let me read you some verses. I'm going to read several. I won't tell you where they all are. You just listen. I want the weight of scriptural evidence to guide us to work on all of us, okay? Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Says we'll get it back too. The measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Another passage that Eric read was in Malachi chapter 3. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. You know, most places in the Bible, when people put God to the test, they are condemned. But this is a place where God invites us to put him to the test. That's an amazing thing. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. There are others that I could read as well. There are several legitimate biblical motivations for giving. One of them is creation by God, maintenance or sustenance by God, the command of God, the conduct of other believers like the Macedonians. But the highest, I think, is this, that Jesus was rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. You see, the gospel's point is that the grace of God to us should result in the grace of God through us to others. The grace of God to us should result in the grace of God through us to others. So, what does the gospel tell us to do? Give freely, voluntarily, abundantly, sacrificially. Freely, voluntarily, abundantly, sacrificially. Jesus did, and we should too. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us our idolatry of stuff, money, things, possessions. We act like it's ours and it's not, it's yours. We act like we can take it with us and we can't. Lord, we make idols of things that are laughable. Forgive us of that. Help us to understand the gospel more deeply, more transformationally, so that we'll be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will evolve from one degree of glory to another, so that we'll be more like you, Lord Jesus. You showed the way. Give us grace to follow in it. We pray in your name. Amen.